Hi, Marge. us for the year, so why don't you come ahead and we'll take a pray with us.
All right, good evening. I think I see a few missing this evening. Actually, if they're missing, I don't see them. But they're not here. All right, well, anyway, maybe they heard who was speaking. All right, Ruth chapter 3 this evening. I think this is an interesting part of the book of Ruth. But I like the whole book, so it really doesn't matter where you end up. I enjoy it all. But let's read chapter 3, beginning to end, 18 verses. And we probably won't make it all the way through this evening, but we'll just do the best we can. It says, "Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said unto her, 'My daughter, shall I not seek rest for thee, that it may be well with thee? And now is not Boaz of our kindred, with whose maidens thou wast? Behold, he winnoweth barley tonight in the threshing floor. Wash thyself, therefore, and anoint thee, and put thy raiment upon thee, and get thee down to the floor, but make not thyself known unto the man, until he shall have done eating and drinking. And it shall be, when he lieth down, that thou shalt mark the place where he shall lie, and thou shalt go in and uncover his feet, and lay thee down, and he will tell thee what thou shalt do.'" And by the way, when we get done here, we'll explain some of these things, and there's nothing untoward going on here. There's nothing in a sexual manner, as some have said over the years. But we'll work our way through that as we come along. And also, there's certainly nothing in here in Boaz's life that would be of a tawdry manner. But anyway, verse 5. And she said unto her, "All that thou sayest unto me, I will do." And she went down unto the floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law bade her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of corn. And she came softly and uncovered his feet and laid her down. And it came to pass at midnight that the man was afraid, and turned himself, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. And he said, "Who art thou?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, thine handmaid. Spread therefore thy skirt over thine handmaid, for thou art a near kinsman." And he said, "Blessed be thou of the Lord, my daughter, for thou hast showed more kindness in the latter end than at the beginning, inasmuch as thou followest not young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, fear not, I will do to thee all that thou requirest, for all the city of my people doth know that thou art a virtuous woman. And now it is true that I am thy near kinsman. Howbeit, there is a kinsman nearer than I. Tarry this night, and it shall be in the morning, that if he will perform unto thee the part of a kinsman, well, let him do it. Let him do the kinsman's part. But if he will not do the part of a kinsman to thee, then will I do the part of a kinsman to thee, as the Lord liveth. Lie down until the morning." And she lay at his feet until the morning, and she rose up before one could know another. In other words, while it was still dark. And he said, "Let it not be known that a woman came unto the floor." And he said, "Bring the veil that thou hast upon thee, and hold it." And when she held it, he measured 6 measures of barley and laid it on her, and she went into the city. And when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, "Who art thou, my daughter?" And she told her all that the man had done to her. And she said, "These 6 measures of barley gave he me. And he said to me, 'Go not empty unto thy mother-in-law.'" Then she said, "Sit still, my daughter, until thou know how the matter will fall. For the man will not be in rest until he have finished the thing this day." All right, interesting chapter. And we titled this one, Under His Wing. And the story takes a turn here now. And this is where Ruth proposes to Boaz. And a lot of times it's the other way around, and usually it's the other way around. But in this case, Naomi, she didn't miss what was going on here between the two of them. And she knew that that he was a kinsman. And so she thought, you know, maybe this is just going to work. I'm going to send Ruth over there, and she can declare her intentions. And you know, we're talking about this idea of a kinsman redeemer. And as far as salvation goes, we don't get salvation because God declares us to be saved. We have to ask for salvation. We have to ask for a redeemer. We have to request salvation. And it's the same here. This is a picture of that. She had to request Boaz to do the part of a kinsman redeemer. And that was her. She had to take the initiative. And that's what Naomi is indicating here. And you can imagine, you know, her feelings here. She's again, we've said this, you know, several times, but she's in a foreign land for her. She's lost her husband. She's lost her family. She's away from her homeland. And she did all this to follow Naomi and to follow the God of Naomi. She forsook all to do that. And she got busy when she got here and started working to take care of her mother-in-law. And she now gets to this point where Naomi makes this suggestion for her. And I think Naomi sees a plan here for Ruth that would solve two problems. It would solve the redemption of the property that they lost when they left years ago. And it would also solve the problem of finding a husband, a new husband for Ruth, to take up the name and continue the family. And so this was a two-edged sword here that Naomi is wielding. And so Ruth had a need for security, and we have a need for security that's far deeper than this physical security that Ruth needed in this foreign land. And of course that is the need for redemption. Boy, I think I just heard my phone. I better turn that off. I'm sorry about that. All right. Well, anyway, security is something that we all need. And security is the opposite of that is insecurity. And we have a great problem today in our country of insecurity. And we have it also in Christian circles. We have a problem of insecurity. And churches are full of Christians who are insecure in their confidence in the Lord. And you see it not so much maybe in independent Baptist circles like what we're used to, but you certainly see it in the charismatic end of Christianity. And of course, many of those folks are not even saved anyway, but it's so much of an up and down life that they live in the Pentecostal movement. And they many times throw up their hands and say, what's the use? And there are Christians around the country committing suicide even today in our country. But and that's why I always start. If someone comes forward and I'm being used as a personal worker, I always start with the very first question, no matter why they come, are you sure you're born again? Are you sure you're saved? Do you know for sure that you're on your way to heaven? I always start there, because if you can't rededicate something that's not dedicated. And if they're not really born again, if they're not really saved, then that's where you need to start. And so here's what's going on here in this chapter, just to summarize a little bit as we get started. Naomi tells Ruth in verse 2 here, they're winnowing barley tonight. In other words, they're getting to the point in the reaping process where they've gathered a lot, and The winnowing process was something they did at the end of the day after a day's work, and they would go up to a top of a hill maybe, and they would beat out the stalks with a flail of some sort, and some of it would just drop to the ground, and the chaff would blow away. And you've heard the verse in Psalms where it says that, Psalms 1, I think it is, the chaff that the wind driveth away. Well, that's kind of the idea here. And they would catch some of it in a scoop, a winnowing scoop, and then some of it would just fall to the ground, and they'd gather that up and put it in piles. And you remember we talked about these large common fields that they had, and each person owned a section of it. And so they would sometimes work together and divide up the harvest into piles, and they would put these piles in all together in a circle, and then they would lay down to sleep, kind of like in spokes of a wheel, going around with the piles all in the middle. And they did that to protect, so that no one in the night would come and steal, until the next day when they would maybe bundle it all up and, you know, divide it amongst whoever had whatever proportion of the harvest. But anyway, that's the picture that Ruth comes upon when Naomi sends her over. And notice the instructions that Naomi gives her in verse 3. You know, she says, you know, listen, Ruth, you've been working out there in the field all day. You might need to wash a little bit, maybe put a little perfume on. Maybe it was, what would it be, Midnight in Moab or something. I don't know what the perfume was called. But, you know, you need to get freshened up a little bit before you head back there, because this is an important night for you. And you're going to be declaring to Boaz that you would like him to be your redeemer, and you need to be prepared for that. And so that's what you know, that's what's going on there in verse 3. Now, one other thing I thought we'd mention here while we're here, and that is this idea. Where is it now? Give me a moment here. In verse 7, where it says, Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was merry. Now, in the English, you might have an idea here that it sounds like he's imbibed something that maybe is intoxicating, and he's maybe feeling the effects of it. That is not what that is saying. Now, where did I have my note here when I looked up, and I knew it wasn't, that wasn't the case, but I looked it up in a number of, well, here it is here. That means, when it says merry there, cheerful and thankful for the harvest. That's kind of the idea that they're expressing there. It's not a situation where they are under the influence in any way. And then also along the same line here, she tells Ruth there to mark the spot. So make sure you get the right person. In other words, don't want to be going to the wrong person here. You want to make sure it's Boaz that you're approaching. And notice that she was to lie at his feet, not beside him. So anything could happen that wouldn't be right, because they're not married yet. So lay at his feet. Now remember, we said that that they were going out like spokes of a wagon wheel. So the men are laying like this way, and then she would be laying down this way at his feet. And so there's nothing going on here of a sexual nature. It's not that at all, and nothing improper here. so she laid at his feet in her clothes, and he in his clothes. That's the way this night transpired. And notice here, when she does this, she is opening herself up for possible rejection. She doesn't know how he's going to respond. This is a well-respected businessman. He's got a very good reputation here in the town. And basically she's coming along and she said, listen, I need help. I need a redeemer. I can't redeem myself. I don't have anything. If I'm going to make it here, I need redemption, and I'm asking you. And that's basically what she's saying when she does this. She's basically saying, I'm a poor heathen foreign girl, and I don't have anything, and you are everything, and I am asking you to redeem me. And sounds very similar to how we need to come to Christ. Very similar. And so she humbled herself. She really did here. And that's the first point here, is that she had to show humility. And that's what she did. And of course, that's the way it is when we come for salvation. We have to do it in that exact same manner. And of course, we're familiar with the hymn, Just As I Am, Without One Plea. And that's always been, ever since I was a little boy, a very popular invitation hymn for that very reason, because that's the way we have to come. We have to come realizing that God is everything and we're nothing, and we cannot redeem ourselves. Now let's look at a couple verses along this line. We can't be saved with any pride in our life, and certainly she's a great example here of humility. And let's look at Colossians 1:18 here, if we could, for a minute. I want to just look at a couple New Testament verses just to see how they mirror this. Colossians 1:18 says, "And he that is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence." And then, of course, a familiar verse that most of us have memorized, and I have too, but I think I'll read it just so I don't mess it up. Galatians 2:20, "I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." And then one more brief passage here in Philippians chapter 3. Philippians 3, and we'll read verses 8, 9, and 10. It says, "Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable into his death." So basically we say the same thing. I am nothing and Jesus is everything. And that's how we come to Christ. And so let's move on here. Let's read one other passage while we're in the New Testament. Let's read Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. "And wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the Father." We have to be looking only to him and not to anything that we've done, not to anything that we've accomplished. It's all of Christ and nothing of us. All right, so that's this humility that Ruth shows. And then let's look at the second one here, and that is this idea of dependence, complete dependence. And we've already talked about it a little bit here, but we see that in verses 7 through 11. And I want to just start maybe with verse 9. And it says there, "He said, Who art thou?" So kind of startled, he's probably, dead tired after a hard day of work. And he fell asleep, and all of a sudden he notices somebody at his feet. And who art thou? It's dark. He can't tell who it is. And he may have noticed it because she took the cover off his feet. And if it's a little cold out there at night, maybe his feet got cold. And I don't know about you, but I like my feet warm when I try to sleep. And so maybe he was the same way. And so he woke up and startled, said, hey, who's that? Who's down there? And of course, then she identifies herself. I'm Ruth, thine handmaid. And that is the proposal. This is the proposal here. Happening here now in verses 9, 10, and 11. And basically, she's saying, will you take me into your care? Will you do for me what I can't do for myself? And that's the dependence that she's declaring here. She says it there in verse 9, spread therefore thy skirt over thine handmaid. If that's your desire to do that for me, I would be eternally grateful. Basically, she's saying, and we have another example in the New Testament of this kind of dependence, and let's talk about it a little bit. It's the example of Peter, and remember the time when Christ was on the shore, and he started coming to them, walking across the water, and it would be just like Peter to be the one to try to venture out. You know, he was the impetuous one, the one that always, was the first to speak up and usually put his foot in his mouth. But in this case, he said, if that's really you, Lord, bid me to come out and come to you. And of course, Christ answered and said, it's I, you can do that. And so he stepped out of the boat, and you can imagine, two or three steps, what he must have felt like. Boy, this is pretty neat, walking on the water like this. And maybe he got fairly close to Jesus. I'm not sure how close he got, but I can just think, how I would have reacted. I might have thought to myself, boy, I can hardly wait till I get home and tell my wife what I did today. Maybe I would have got a little puffed up like Peter probably did. And that's when, he maybe dropped down to the ankles a little bit, maybe down to the knees. And pretty soon he shouts out, Lord, save me. He realized that he needed help. He couldn't do anything. Well, he was about ready to sink. Maybe he couldn't swim any better than I can. I'm not a very good swimmer. But anyway, he had to call out for help and show his total dependence on the Lord for help. And Colossians 3:3, if we could just turn there back into Colossians. We were there a few minutes ago. Colossians 3:3 says, for ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. And that's once we come to Christ and get that salvation, that's the kind of security. We are hid with Christ in God. It's kind of like we're in here, Christ has got his hands around us, and then God has Christ inside of him, and that's how safe we are. That's how secure we are in our salvation. And John 10:29 talks about that same idea. No man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. And that's a wonderful, wonderful thing. Let's keep moving. We got some time here. I heard a story one time. My dad knew an evangelist way back in the 30s and 40s named Fred Brown. And he's long dead now, I'm sure. But anyway, he tells a story about a time he was going to an evangelistic meeting down in Alabama. And the pastor said to him, how would you like to meet Cujo? Has anybody ever heard this story before? Story about Cujo? Well, anyway, it's kind of neat. So he said, Cujo? What's Cujo? And he said, well, Cujo is not a what. Cujo is a him. And it's a person. And Cujo is the last living black slave to come over on a slave boat that's still alive today. And this was in about in the 30s, somewhere in the early 30s. And so he got to meet this fellow, and he was an old, real old fellow at the time, a white hair, a white beard. And he came to meet him and, you know, just talking with him about his experiences. And finally, Fred Brown says, you know, I need to ask this fella if he's born again. And so he says, are you sure that you're on your way to heaven? And this old Indian, Cujo, Indian, black man, Cujo Lewis was his name. And anyway, he said, yes, I am. Cujo, good man. And I guess his English wasn't all that great. And so that bothered Fred Brown a little bit. Well, wait a minute, he thinks he's a good man. That's how he's getting to heaven. And he said, how do you know? How do you know you're going to go to heaven? And so he immediately got out a handkerchief and pulled a string out of his pocket. And he said to the evangelist, Fred Brown, he said, can you put this string through the handkerchief? And Fred Brown said, no, I can't do that. And he said to the pastor that was with him, can you put the string through? And he said, no, I really can't either. And so then he reached in the other pocket and pulled out a needle, put the string into the needle, and pushed the needle through. He said, when the needle goes through, the string goes through. And he said, when Jesus goes through, Cujo goes through, because I'm in Christ. And so that was his testimony of salvation. It's a great story. And Cujo was depending only on Jesus for his salvation, just like we need to be doing that. That's the kind of dependence that we need for security in Christ. And then finally, let's try to finish this up. I think we do have time. Verses 12 through 18, we have this idea of patience. And of course, that's the end of this part of the story. And Boaz answers Ruth's proposal with a yes, but it's a conditional yes. It's not a end of the story kind of a yes. And basically, he says, you know, I'll do what I can do, but however, there is one other fella that's a closer kinsman, and he has got to be contacted. Boaz was not the kind of man that would cut corners, and would he may have been attracted to Ruth, but he wanted to make sure that he did things right, and so he had to contact this other fella, and we'll see about that next week in chapter 4, and we already talked about it earlier there in one of the lessons, but anyway, I'll do what I can, but you're going to have to wait till morning, and so I can just imagine Ruth laying back down at the end of Boaz's feet. And I wonder if she slept anymore that night, the rest of the night. I don't know if she did. I can remember when I was, dating my wife and thinking about asking her to marry me. And I think there were some nights where I didn't sleep a whole lot. But there's other times, too, when we get impatient with the Lord. And we don't want to wait. We often get things in our mind that we want to do and we want to have accomplished. And maybe it deals with circumstances in our life, certain situations that we're going through, and we don't want to have patience. But in this case, God required some patience for Ruth here. And patience is turning our life, our needs, everything about us over to the Lord. And let's just close by, if we could, turn to Philippians 4. If Ruth is my favorite Old Testament book, I think Philippians might be my favorite New Testament one. But anyway, let's turn to Philippians 4, and we'll read verses 6 and 7. And it says there, be careful for nothing, and It wouldn't do disservice to the King James Version to say, be anxious for nothing, because that's kind of the same idea. But be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And that's a greatest comfort that we can have, to know that when we have a need and we can't see the end from the beginning and we wish we had an answer right now. You've heard the saying, Lord, I need patience and I need it right now. And that's often the way we feel. That's often when we're going through the problems of life and the struggles of life. It's just the way it is. But there's three conditions for the security that Ruth needed here. And the first one was humility. The second one was dependence. And the third one was patience. And I think she exhibited them all. And of course, the Lord blessed her. And we'll see in the next few weeks how that this heathen girl from Moab ends up in the line of Christ. So it's a wonderful story. Let's close in prayer for this evening. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Word of God. We thank you for the fact that we can learn from the Old Testament examples, and that we can apply the lessons to our own life, and that we can see your plan unfolding from eternity past all the way down to here, to where we are. And we pray that you'd help us to be faithful, to follow your word, and to be obedient to the things that you've called us to do. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.